Colossians chapter 1, and we may get down to verse 23 today. Lord willing. Still have some things to pick up in Paul's thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus. I'll read beginning at verse 18 and down through verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 and down through verse 23. He, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Once more, let's ask for God's direction as we study. Father, hear you. Allow us to think your thoughts after you. You invite us to contemplate the eternal counsels of the Godhead. These are matters, Father, that are far, far beyond our ability to understand. We pray that by your Spirit you will give us accurate understanding. More than that, Father, that you would help our hearts to bow before you in worship and adoration at what you have revealed to us. And give us, Lord, finally obedient hearts, so that our service to you might reflect the exalted position into which you brought us as your children and your servants. Thank you, Father, for this portion of your word and for your help as we meditate on it together in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we left off last week at the beginning of verse 19. We are here in the middle of Paul's thanksgiving for the Father and for the Son. We saw the Son as the creator of all things back in verses 15 and 16. Here he is being presented as the Redeemer, the head of the body, the church, the Redeemer. And verse 19 is going to take us back into the divine counsels that led to our Savior's position as the Redeemer, the firstborn from the dead, the one having in all things the preeminence. Now you'll notice that the one who is pleased here is represented in our text by italics. The authorized version translators have represented, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. But in fact, the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit of God, did not indicate exactly who was pleased here. His words might be rendered perhaps more accurately, it was deemed pleasing. Was considered pleasing. And I think he's looking here not just at any one person of the Godhead, but he's looking at what was pleasing to the Godhead as a whole. The fact that Christ was the set up as the head of the church, the one in all things to have the preeminence, is a result of something that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned together before time began. There are not very many places in Scripture that take us back to see what was pleasing to the mind of God. This is one of those. Paul has to go into this detail because he's trying to counter a false teaching which strikes right at the heart of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he has to take us right back into the fundamental counsels of God, but we must walk very cautiously. These verses are extremely holy ground. All of Scripture is holy. It's very easy to go wrong in dealing with it. But here we must be especially cautious. And so while I will explain to you as best I can what I understand the passage to say, I want to emphasize to you that Paul is speaking very deep mysteries here. What was pleasing to the Godhead? Two things were pleasing to the Godhead, because of which our Savior is established as the firstborn from the dead, the one who in all things has the preeminence. The reason for that exalted position lies in two things that please the Godhead. The first is that in him all fullness should dwell. We're going to learn more about this in verse 9 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, what's it mean for all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything that God is in our Savior. Here is the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together. And if you were to consider that as sort of a vessel and take all the contents of that vessel, it has all been poured into the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the manifestation of God to the human race. He is taking what God is and representing it as a human so we can see it. No man has seen God at any time, John writes. The only begotten Son, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It was pleasing to the Godhead to manifest itself to the creation. And the form that manifestation took is our Lord Jesus Christ. We see him since Bethlehem in human form. And I believe that when Micah chapter 5 verse 2 tells us that his goings forth were from of old, even from everlasting, that the reference is there to the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Where again, God the Son appeared in human form, not a human yet, thus described as the angel and messenger of the Lord, but appeared in human form to saints of old. Now he appears to us as a person, truly man, yet also truly God. This was the first thing that the Godhead resolved on, according to verse 19. It was pleasing, it was deemed pleasing, that all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Savior could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. But there's something else that the Godhead was pleased to do, and that is represented in verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you need to see that the infinitive clause, to reconcile, is dependent upon the verb it pleased, it was pleasing. It was pleasing that having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. The Godhead was pleased to reconcile all things unto God, having made peace by the blood of his cross. Now this is a very, very deep, very, very deep passage. He's going to reconcile. We speak of reconciliation. Paul, speaking as an ambassador for Christ in 2 Corinthians, beseeches men in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. To reconcile is to establish a state of harmony. We're told in the Sermon on the Mount that if you come to the altar to bring an offering, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you're to leave your offering there at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother. Let a state of harmony be established where there was tension. Bringing about of a state of harmony, that's what reconciliation is. We are told here that the Godhead was pleased to reconcile all things to God, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. It's not the first time we've seen that phrase. That was back in verse 16. By him, again by our Lord, were all things created that are in heaven or that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. There, in speaking of things in heaven and things in earth, Paul is concerned to cast his net around not only humans, but also angels. That's what the principalities, powers, dominions, and thrones are. They're different categories of angelic beings. The Colossian error involved the worshiping of angels. You see toward the end of chapter 2. And the apostle is saying, don't worship angels. Worship the one who created the angels. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who created all things that are in heaven as well as those upon earth. Jesus Christ is not an angel. He is the creator of the angels as well as of the men, the creator of the things in heaven as well as the things in earth. But now we come to verse 20, and here we read that not only is he the creator of the things in heaven as well as the things in earth, he is also the one who by the blood of his cross will reconcile to God all things, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. And here's a new twist. When we speak of reconciliation, we usually think of what God has done to us as sinful humans. For us, enabling us to be reconciled to God. But angels? As far as I understand Scripture, there are two categories of angels. There are the elect angels, mentioned in Timothy, who have never sinned, never did anything wrong. And there are the fallen angels, who followed Satan in his rebellion, and have no hope of ever being restored, to whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever, who shall join Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet in the lake of fire forever and ever. So you've got one class that never sinned and the other class that will never be saved. And yet here the apostle tells us that it was pleasing to the Godhead that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all things, including the things in heaven as well as the things in earth, might be reconciled to God. What does he mean? Well, there are at least three possibilities. I'll give you, as usual, the two that I don't agree with first, and then I will try to unfold to you what the meaning here may be. But again, this is very, very deep material. There are some things here that we get at the Lord's feet, like Mary, we can ask him to explain to us. While they're getting the marriage supper of the Lamb ready, you can say, Lord, would you mind explaining to me what you meant when you gave the Apostle Paul Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. One explanation, which I do not believe, but which some people will point to this verse for, is universalism. There are those who teach and pretend to teach on the basis of Scripture that there is going to be a day when hell will be done away, when the lake of fire will have served its purpose and they'll turn off the gas, and when every created being will finally be in full fellowship with God. Now, I personally have difficulty with that because the Scriptures teach very, very clearly that lake of fire in Revelation, among other places, that the lost will suffer forever and ever. The expressions of eternality that are associated with judgment are the very same language that is used to describe the life that we as Christians will enjoy. There's not one set of words that describes eternal life and another set that describes eternal judgment. Eternal judgment is said to be eternal using the same language about eternal that the language about eternal life is. So although there are those who look at this verse and they say, you see, he's going to bring everything back into harmony with himself, that means that someday they're going to turn off the fires of hell. Eternal suffering means suffering for a long time, but it's not really eternal. There are those who teach that. We met people with this persuasion in Israel. This was quite an issue in some of the assembly. An assembly up in Haifa was having quite a go-around on this issue while we were there 15 years ago. As I understand the Scriptures, that doesn't fit with the Word of God at large. There is a second view, which you'll find widely held in evangelical circles. Most people that we would encounter would not subscribe to a universal view. But a second view is what we might call potentialism. Not universalism, but potentialism. The potentialist view says that Christ's death doesn't really do this. It doesn't really make peace. It doesn't really reconcile. It only makes it possible for people to be at peace with God. It only makes it possible for people to be reconciled to God. But it's really up to people people have to come and sort of make that potential real. But the thing that really reconciles them to God is the decision that they make to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus sort of sets all the tools out there and says, okay, here it is, take it or leave it. And they would, people like that would read this verse, he has potentially reconciled all things to himself. He has made all things reconcilable. Now it's up to them to decide whether they will come or not. And of course the fallen angels will never come, and that's why they won't ever be reconciled to God. Well, that's a widespread position. Again, it's one that the Lord hasn't given me peace with. As I understand the scriptures, first of all, it is God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Our Lord teaches in John chapter 6, verses 37 and 44, that no man can come unless the Father draw him, and all whom the Father has given him will come to him. We must believe that is true, but that itself is part of our Savior's work. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. John chapter 6. That's one problem with the potentialist view, is it neglects the fact that even our belief is something that God mysteriously works in us. But another problem with it is that it doesn't take the text at face value. The text does not say, having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to make all things reconcilable unto himself. It says he actually reconciles all things to himself. This is not the only text that is difficult this way. You've got other passages that speak about him being the propitiation for the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, for example. And some people say, well, that means the whole world is propitiatable, or it's possible for the whole world to be, for God to be propitious toward the whole world. But it's not what the text says. He is the propitiation for the whole world. So on one hand, you've got the universalist view, which takes this passage and clasps it to its bosom, but conveniently neglects texts that talk about everlasting judgment, everlasting separation from God forever and ever. And on the other hand, you have a potentialist view, which sort of keeps texts like this at arm's length and says, well, he made the world reconcilable. He provided what in principle could be a propitiation if people would receive it, but didn't really do anything. We'll see more of this when we get down to the next few verses here. I'd like to suggest, but with great caution and great humility, and if you've got a better explanation, please let me know. But I'd like to suggest to you that reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, all three of those words are applied in Scripture, I believe, to people who are going to be lost. Propitiation in 1 John chapter 2. Redemption in 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of the false teachers who deny the Lord who bought them and are going to perish with a swift destruction. The Lord who bought them and redeemed. I'd like to suggest that these words do have an application toward people who will never be saved, and to angels who will never be saved, as well as toward the elect. And here's how. We know from Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, that one day every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. My tongue will confess that. I gladly confess that now. All of you brothers and sisters will confess that with me. The day will come when Satan will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the beast and the false prophet, perhaps through clenched teeth, will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is going to come. We know from Romans chapter 8 that the fall, our sinful condition, has affected the entire creation. The whole creation groans and travails together until now. But the day is coming when it will be restored, and there won't be this tension anymore. Everything will one day be as God has planned. Everything will one day be arranged as he destined that it would be. That arrangement, everything in its place. Maybe I'm thinking in terms of putting things in their place because I've just spent a week trying to get the yard in order. Right here. I hope you like our yard. I've been working hard on it all week long. getting all the plants exactly where they're supposed to be, and if the weeds are growing, getting the weeds out, and getting everything just nice. And now we can sit back, and for about 2 days until the weeds grow, we can say, it's just as I wanted it to be. Everything is in harmony. All the leaves are raked, all the grass is mowed, everything is edged. One day, everything is going to be as God has purposed. His purpose includes the blessed in heaven as a demonstration of His love and of His grace towards fallen sinners. So you'll see the blessed praising Him, and you'll say, God is gracious. Look at these fallen creatures that He has brought into fellowship and into sonship with Himself. But His plan includes another display as well. His plan includes those who have rejected His offer of salvation. And they will be suffering forever as a demonstration of His righteousness and of His justice. That entire picture altogether is what God intends there should be. That's the harmony that He's trying to bring about. A position where redeemed sinners are praising Him and unrepentant sinners are suffering the just results of their condition. That's not the way the world is now. Things are not in that kind of harmony now. Now God's people are often the ones who are suffering, cast out, despised. Paul describes them in Corinthians as to translate the Greek literally, that unspeakable garbage people. The off-scouring of all things is how he describes the believers in Corinthians. And the unbelievers are often in great comfort and peace and everything. Why can't I be like Bill Gates? You know, he's wealthy, at peace, comfortable, in spite of having no time at all for God. This is not a harmonious structure of the world. One day God is going to straighten it all out. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy, and they will be exalted and glorifying Him. Whom He will, He hardens, and they will be justly condemned for their sin, and they will also be praising Him, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the state of harmony. And all of that will be brought about on the foundation of the finished work of Christ. The work of our Savior on the cross accomplishes the redemption of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also the basis for condemnation of those who reject Him, because they despise such a great and wonderful gift on God's part. And thus I would suggest that when we think of reconciliation, we need to think more broadly than just of what happens to us when we are reconciled to God personally and we enter into a relationship of salvation with Him. That is reconciliation. But the concept itself is far broader. The concept involves bringing all of creation, saved and lost, into a harmonious structure that includes the everlasting joy and happiness of the redeemed. It also includes the everlasting judgment of those who have not accepted God's offer of salvation. Well, you've got, we define it as being everything being happy. I'm at peace with God. We focus on the side of harmony that says redeemed sinners now can have fellowship with God, have peace with Him, have their sins forgiven, so we're reconciled. And there's harmony there. That's half of it. But the other half of the harmony that's not there is the unbelievers who seem to prosper and go on merrily on their way with no account for it. And that is inharmonious. The Lord is going to bring that into harmony as well. And I think that is part of what this great reconciliation of all things is here. It's not potential. It's actual. Christ has accomplished reconciliation, having made peace by the blood of His cross. There is a joyful side to that. There is also a side to that that is very solemn. And that is His death is the foundation for man's judgment. With this, Paul ends the opening to the epistle. We started back in verse 3 with his thanksgiving to God, and now he has concluded that thanksgiving in verse 20. Now the next three verses, 21, 22, and 23, serve as the outline of the next section of the epistle, just as verses 3 and 4 outlined the opening of the epistle. Verses 21, 22, and 23 take us all the way through the end of chapter 2. We won't begin to get that far today, but I will try try to open up for you some of what's in these verses themselves. And as weeks in the weeks to come, we'll see how these verses are pointers to what's unfolding ahead in the verses ahead. You Colossians, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now here the word is used in the sense that we're more accustomed to use it. He's focusing here on the reconciliation of God's people, of the elect. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We have the cause of our reconciliation in verses 21 and 22. We have the condition of it in the first part of 23, and the communication of it in the last part of 23. Let's think about the cause of our reconciliation. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Here's their former state. Here's what they were. They were, first of all, alienated, separated. Think, if you will, of Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden, alienated, cast out, separated from God and from fellowship with Him. That's where we were. We were justly cast out because of our sin. Now you find yourself on the outside, and there stands the angel with the flaming sword, guarding the way to the tree of life. And what response might you have? Well, you might stop and say to yourself, as the prodigal son does when he finds himself eating the husks with the pigs, you might stop and say to yourself, golly, you know, things were a whole lot better back when I was in the garden. I've been shut out. I have no one to thank but myself. God is certainly just in what He's done. Why don't I go back and plead with Him? Go back and confess my sin. Maybe He'll let me back into that wonderful garden again. That is what you'd think a prudent person might do, having been cast out of such a beautiful place. It's not what we do. We don't do that as sinful people. What we do is to say to God, well, you're going to close the door, and you don't like me? Very well, I don't like you either. You can have your garden. You can keep it to yourself. Tit for tat. That's what Paul means when he says enemies in your minds. You were alienated. You were shut out by your sin. But you didn't turn around and seek readmission. Instead, you adopted the position of enemies. Instead of coming as suppliants and begging for forgiveness, you took the position of being enemies. Think about it this way. God has closed the door to fellowship with Himself. He has excluded us from the garden, but the door is barred on our side. We're the ones who locked it. His righteousness closed the door. Our sinfulness turned the key. He's ready to receive us on His terms. He's ready for us to come as penitents, as the prodigal son, confessing, repenting of our sin, and receiving the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's ready to receive us on those grounds. But we have set ourselves up to be not only alienated, but enemies in our mind. And all of this by, or more literally, in wicked works. The wicked works are what God has kicked out of the garden to start with. And the wicked works are why we insist on maintaining God as our enemy instead of pleading for His friendship. Because we know that if we were to repent and come back to Him, we'd have to give up our wicked works. And we'd rather have our wicked works than the favor of Almighty God. We, I say. Hopefully not us, we who are God's children, but the world at large. We'd rather have their wicked works. They'd rather cling to those than be God's enemy than submit themselves to the law of God and come back into fellowship with Himself. So that's the condition that needs reconciliation on our part. Now we're told in verse 22 that He has reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Let's remember what reconciliation is. We talked briefly about it in the last few verses. It's a change that brings us into harmony with God. In the Bible, God is never said to be reconciled. There are one or two hymns, I think, that get this backwards. But in the Scriptures, we are the ones who are reconciled. We're the ones who change. He doesn't have to change. He's perfect. We change. It's a change that brings us into harmony with Him and with His plan. How does this reconciliation happen? We're told in verse 21, He now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Would you notice, please, that the death of Christ is said to actively accomplish our reconciliation. Now, our will also has a role to play in this. You'll read in 2 Corinthians, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. We must accept what Christ has done. In Corinthians, Paul emphasizes the role of our decision. Here in Colossians, he emphasizes the efficacy of Christ's death to do this. It's not that one of these is secondary to the other. And the tremendous errors that arise when you say that one of these is primary and the other one is secondary. Modern evangelical teaching tends to take the focus off of what Christ's death does and focuses on what the believer's faith does. Colossians needed a brand of preaching that says you are reconciled by the death of Christ. His death actively reconciles you. It changes you. Don't I have to believe? Sure you do. Absolutely. And where does that faith come from? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Christ's death is the basis on which God opens your eyes, the basis on which He draws you to Himself, and then the basis on which He changes you. But it's all of God from beginning to end. It's all His work, and it's all founded in the sacrifice of our Savior. Now, why has He done this? Why has He changed us in this way? Well, we're told He's done this to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. He's done this so that He can make a presentation. The notion of presenting us really goes back to the imagery of the courtroom. I've never met the Queen of England. I did shake hands with the President of the United States once, but that was in a crowd. The Secret Service was trying to get him away, and it sort of brushed fingertips. It didn't count for much. If you do something really fancy, they take you to Washington, and you are presented to the President of the United States. Has this happened to anybody in the room? I don't know. Have you been presented to the President of the United States? My understanding is that the aide talks to you and says, now, on the President's calendar, we have 2 minutes and 15 seconds for this interview. And so they get you all, comb your hair, go in here, you're all set? Okay. So the first minute, the President will have a few words to say to you, and then the next minute is the photo op, and they'll snap your picture, and then you'll shake hands and we'll go, because he's got another appointment. Now, 2 minutes and 30 seconds from now, the next person comes in. So it's all choreographed, and the aide brings you in, presents you to the President, you shake hands, get a picture taken. This is how these things go. He sets an hour aside each day to do this with people, and it's all very cut and dried and very, very rote. You are presented formally. The picture here is that we are going to be presented when we enter God's presence in heaven. When we finally come before Him, it's going to be a presentation. Ron Nowlin, child of God, meet your Heavenly Father. It's going to be a great and glorious day. The Scriptures speak of it in several places. 2 Corinthians 4:14 speaks of it. Jude verse 24 speaks of it. It's going to be a wonderful experience, I'm sure. And it would be a tremendous experience if there were some angel that took us by the hand and sort of brought us into the room. But this passage and the other two that I just mentioned to you don't say it's an angel that's going to do this. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who's going to be bringing us in and presenting us to the Father. He's going to present us. The Son Himself is going to say, Father, I want to present to you Ron Allen, whom I have purchased and reconciled to myself with my blood. A wonderful day that's going to be. And look at what we're going to be like. Look at how we're going to be describable at that time. He's going to present us, first of all, holy, set apart, members of a peculiar people, citizens of heaven. You have a sign hanging around your neck, saint of God. Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine? Filthy, sinful creatures such as we, changed and made children of God by faith, and describable as set apart, holy, saints. No contingency here. This is going to happen. He's going to present us as holy, set apart. Not only holy, he's going to present us unblameable. The Greek word actually means spotless. Spotless, without blemish. It's the word that's used in the Old Testament to describe the sacrifices. The animals have to be without spot, without blemish. He's going to present us to God without spot or blemish or any such thing. As the Lord was reading in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, speaking of the Savior's preparation of us for that great marriage. Not only are we going to be part of a special company, the saints, our lives are going to match our calling. Our practice is going to conform to our position. Now, right now, we struggle with that, don't we? We know that we have a certain position in Christ, but sometimes our lives don't always come up to that position, and we have a hard time living as we ought to. And so we're continually in a battle. But when this is all done, our practice and our position are going to match. We're not only going to be saints by position, we're going to be spotless by practice. Even that is not the end of what he's going to do with us. You could be a saint by position, and you could be spotless by practice. And yet Satan still loves to throw his darts at you. He still loves to accuse you. And you'll have the world pointing fingers at you and saying, oh, I saw you do something. And you can protest in vain and say, I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything wrong. But they'll still slander you. I mean, shucks, they can destroy a vice president of the United States for putting an extra E on the end of potato. Think what they can do. Think what they can do to you. But we're told here that when the Lord Jesus presents us in heaven, not only are we going to be holy, that is, members of God's people, set apart to him, not only are we going to be spotless, our lives pure, we are going to be unreprovable in his sight. You are going to be press-proof. Even the press wouldn't be able to say anything slanderous about you. And they're awful clever. Nobody will be able to bring a word against you. And if Satan is watching in from his district attorney's seat, even he, for once, will have to keep his mouth shut. He won't be able to raise any accusation. Because you're going to be a member of God's people, you're going to be spotless, and you're going to be without reproach. On that day when the Lord Jesus brings us into the Father, and he's going to be able to do that because he has reconciled us. Who were sometime alienated and enemies in our mind, he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. His work on the cross is sufficient and complete to change us from being rebellious sinners into being saints, spotless, and unreprovable. That is the cause of our reconciliation, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sentence isn't over yet. The Apostle Paul likes sentences that go on and on and on. The sentence that starts in verse 21, by the punctuation in my Bible, doesn't stop until verse 29. Now, we're not going to get anywhere near verse 29 today. But notice what the next clause is. This clause ought to give you some pause. Verse 21 says, you hath he reconciled to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. There is a condition of our reconciliation. Now, I should clarify that. Most commentators that you will read will say that the if here goes with the verb to present in verse 22. They will say, he has reconciled you, and he is going to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable if you continue in the faith. And presumably if you don't continue in the faith, he's not going to present you that way. In fact, there is a little known but very strong grammatical reason to believe that the condition in verse 23 does not go with the verb present in verse 22, but it goes with the verb reconcile in verse 21. He has reconciled you if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Now, at first glance, that seems a little bit strong, a little bit strange. How can something in the past depend on something now? How can we say, he has reconciled me if now I continue in the faith, grounded and settled? My continuing in the faith doesn't change anything he did back then. That's true, it doesn't. But more than once in Scripture, you'll find statements like this, where something that is already accomplished is said to depend upon something that is happening now. And in those cases, the if does not give the cause for the then, but it gives the evidence for the then. It doesn't give the cause for the then, but it gives the evidence for the then. Our Savior, Matthew chapter 12, says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come among you. He doesn't mean that if I cast out enough demons, I'm going to bring the kingdom of God in. What he means is, if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, that is evidence that in fact the kingdom of God is here among you right now. That's the evidence of what I'm talking about. The apostle in Hebrews chapter 12 says, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. He's not saying that failure by a parent to chastise a child turns the child into being illegitimate. But he's saying that if you are without chastisement now, that's evidence that you're not really a child, that you're illegitimate. And in the same way here, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, that is evidence that indeed God has reconciled you to himself. You are reconciled. Who? Which ones? Which ones of you? Those of you who continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This is one of the key passages for a doctrine which is sometimes called the perseverance of the saints. Those who truly are God's children will persevere. They will continue on. Sometimes people talk about a doctrine of eternal security, the notion that once you're saved, it doesn't matter how you live, you've got your eternal fire insurance. That's a doctrine that's not very well supported in Scripture, but this one is. You see it right here. You are the reconciled ones if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. You're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We'll talk more about that next week because it's a very important doctrinal emphasis, but I just wanted to introduce that condition to you because looking ahead at it, you might find it a little bit confusing. So think about that, and Lord willing, we'll come back together next Lord's Day, and we'll pick up from there to talking about these three summary statements, how he has reconciled us, the condition of our reconciliation, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel, and then the communication of that reconciliation through the preaching of the gospel throughout the world to every creature. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that this text has highlighted to us, how he has made peace through the blood of his cross, how he has reconciled us to you, Father, in the body of his flesh through death. We thank you for the exalted position to which you are bringing us through the finished work of our Savior, how we shall one day be holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Lord, you've made us holy right now. We thank you for that. And we pray that your Spirit would find us malleable as he seeks to make us without spot and unreprovable so that our Savior might present you in your presence in that great day. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to meditate together on this passage. In our Savior's name, amen.